All right, Shabbat Shalom part two. Kvetching part two. Not really. No, Balak is not as much about kvetching. It does end up in total disobedience, but Balak is another meaty Torah portion. And so I was reading through last year or 2 years ago, I did this portion. And then I remember, Scott, you did a good Torah portion last year when we had this subject. So when you start diving into Balaam, you're going to get a lot of different takes, and it's hard to squeeze into 45 minutes, but we're going to do it today, okay? So I'm going to just give you a rough outline first, and then we'll focus on the areas that I choose to focus on, because we can't do the whole thing, but we're going to do the best we can. So here's the outline. Balaam knew God at some level. He knew the Almighty. He spoke with him. He heard God's voice. Things many Christians have never experienced. So whatever level it is, we don't know, but he knew God. He also had a reputation. Balak said, "For I know who you bless is blessed and who you curse is cursed." Now, I don't know if that necessarily is a reputation you want to have, because it also says Balak sent the fees of divination to try to get him to come. Balaam is the only person we read of, and the only person I've ever heard of in history, that had a donkey talk back to him. Spoke to him with an audible human voice. It doesn't appear that it fazed him at all. As you read that short, transpiring incident, it just seems like it was normal. He has a conversation with a donkey. And I don't know about you, but if my dog starts talking to me in English, I'm going to freak out. I'm just saying. It's almost as if he expected to see and hear supernatural things happening. So I don't know what was going on in his life exactly, but we do know this too. Balaam had his eyes open to see the angel that had the sword drawn on him. Now, I have never seen an angel. Not saying I won't finish the race without seeing one. I have no idea. If God thinks I need to see an angel, maybe he'll lead me to see an angel. Balaam had enough common sense to repent and bow down before the angel. And I would suggest to you that Balaam saw more than most of us will ever see. Yet, he ran the race in error. And at the end, 24,000 Israelites were killed because of his error. But he was a man of God, wasn't he? He was a prophet. He spoke the words of God, at least what we read in the three episodes on the mountaintop, which we're going to get to in a minute. Won't he be in the kingdom? And I would suggest there's absolutely no way he'll be in the kingdom. Yeshua uses him as an example, along with the Nicolaitans, of people who lead people astray and they're false teachers. So it leads me to this question that I did bring up in my last time we studied this. Why do we embrace those people? And when I say embrace, I mean I'm talking about celebrate, rejoice, be involved with, have life with. Why do we get involved with these people who are doing things on a regular basis that displease God? Why do we make excuses for those who are not in right standing with God? And I'm always reminded in Ezekiel, and I always get the chapter wrong, I'm sorry, I think it's chapter 9, where the angel with the inkhorn is instructed to go out and to mark the foreheads of those who are weeping and crying out against the abominations that are being committed in the city. Remember that? They were going to be protected when the next angel came through and was killing the other people. But here's the problem. The abominations are sin. When you commit an abomination against God, it's sin. And if you read the Bible in full, is in context, sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. The liars are going to have the same place as the murderers. Now, if there's a different level of punishment, that's beyond me. But what I'm saying is you will not be part of God's kingdom if you are a habitual liar, just like if you were a habitual murderer. So why do we cry or cling to people who are sinning against God daily on a regular basis by their lifestyle, but we think they're good people? It's just something to think about. Back to Balaam. One last thing on that. You know how your time would be better spent? On your knees praying for them. I'm not saying give up on them, but we're not supposed to be drawn to them. We're not supposed to be a part of them. We don't be yoked to them. Cry out to God in prayer for them. Love them, but watch your distance. Back to Balaam. In verse 10, and I think we're in Numbers chapter 22 now, it says this, "And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, a people has come up out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I should be able to fight against them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" I would submit to you, this should have been the end of the story. It should have ended right here, no matter how many delegations were sent, but it is not the end of the story. Balak sends more dignitaries because they are bent on getting Balaam's help in cursing these people, which are the Israelites. So let's fast forward to verse 19. And this is what he says to the next dignitaries that come in. "So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary. So what gives here? I spent years thinking this is unfair. God told him to go the night before, but now he says, "I'm angered. My anger was kindled." And he sends an angel to stand in his way, and we'll read later that the angel was about to kill him. Balaam was not Moses, but he was a man of God of some level. Nobody speaks to God as many times as he did without being a man of God at some level, but he's got a perversity in his heart, which the angel will share with us in a minute. And here's the problem. God told him once, do not go with them. These people are blessed. Do not curse them. We have no business going back to God and asking permission a second, third, and fourth time to go do what God has already told us not to do.
That's right.
See, God has the expectation that if you are his child, that you will obey the first time he tells you to do stuff.
Amen.
And if you're anything like me, I've made that mistake too many times. Where you go, "Well, Father, could you just give me a few more weeks?" He says, "Here's the date. Here's the cutoff, Tom." And then we get there and he hasn't met our expectations, right? "Well, just a few more weeks. We can make this work." No, we have to follow him obediently. But the story doesn't end here because Balaam fails to put an end to the story when he should have. Verse 32 says this, and this is going to really show and expose Balaam's heart. Father already knows what is in his heart, but he's going to expose it through his actions. Verse 32, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me.'" What is perverse? The ways of divination, the ways of cursing that which God did not instruct to be cursed. "The donkey saw me and he turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and I would have let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." He's throwing a question to the angel when he should have just said, "I'm heading home right now and nothing is going to stop me." But he throws out the question, and the angel of the Lord permits him to go on. It gives him a reminder, only say what the Lord tells you to say. And the wickedness, the perversity of his heart is going to be on display three times when he is with Balak. And we're not going to read every bit of it. God had already told Balaam that Israel was blessed. He'd already told him, "Do not curse these people." And here he is going anyway. And we see that Balak is going to ask him to go up to the mountaintop, take a look, and I want you to go up there and see them and curse them for me. And of course, Balaam has the good common sense to speak only what God says to him. And three times the children of Israel are blessed again, and it's not going well for Balak. But here is an unseen problem that I kind of saw this year for the first time. We don't expect anything out of Balak. He's the ruler of a pagan nation, Moab. And he's outside of the covenant, and he is in fear of Israel. Why? Is he in fear because Moses has sent word that he's going to destroy them? Is he in fear because they've already started a battle and they've lost some people? No, he's in fear because they heard about what happened to other kings and other groups of people, cities, along the path from Egypt to getting to this point. It was hearsay. But was his fear justified? And I would submit to you that it was not justified. In Deuteronomy 2:9, God forbids that they do anything to the Moabite people or to the land because they were given as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So what hit me this time around reading the Torah portions is Balak was terrified of a group of people that meant him no harm. You and I, quite often, our fear is completely unjustified. We have fear over things that are really never going to transpire. I love something I heard back in the 1980s, and I don't know if it's true or not. It sure makes sense. It said 95% of all the things we fear never come to pass. 95%. Just think of how much fear has been in your life that was just a waste of time. And you know what the following comment was from the person that shared that with me? He said, and of the 5% that actually is something that could be feared, all the worrying and the fretting doesn't change anything one iota. So fear has no real value except keeping you from trusting God. Amen. That's why fear is a spirit, and it's a spirit that's not from God, it's from the enemy.
That's right.
We have to understand these things because spiritual battle is here and upon us now, but it's going to get worse.
Yes.
And as it gets stronger and it gets worse, we have to know how to fight against it. And fear has no place in a believer's life. What is the worst thing that happens? A terrorist shoots you, you die. Paul says to die is to be with Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't believe you go directly to Christ, but I believe that as you die, it's just a moment and you're before the Creator.
That's right.
There is no time in death. The worst thing that can happen for you is the best thing on planet Earth. Maybe not for the people who are left behind, but it's the best thing ever. Paul only hung around because he cared for the people he was dealing with, right? Can anybody relate to this? Fear has gripped our country. And we have some things out there that are awful. I mean, what's going on in France and everything, what's been going on in our streets. But we shouldn't fear it. Use the common sense he gave you. Stay away from it as much as possible. Fear is a cancer that we have to avoid, and it's a cancer that is it has no place in the believer's life. Since we have some other scriptures that refer back to Balaam, we know how he ended up corrupt and morally bankrupt. He's written about three times in the New Testament by three different authors. So let's just read a few of them. Peter is writing about false prophets in 2 Peter, the second chapter. And he says this in verse, I think it's 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, speaking of the false teachers, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Jude is speaking on the same topic, false teachers, false prophets. And Jude says this, and in case you're guessing, it's chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Three people you do not want to be in the company of: Cain, Balaam, or Korah. Verse 10 may just describe the children of Israel in the desert. It may describe us today. They blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed all because of all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Too many people want to follow what feels good inside, what feels right in their own minds, in their own eyes. It's what we call an instinct. But God is actually asking you to abandon your personal instincts and trust Him. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill you so that you can trust the instincts of the Holy Spirit. It's a completely different life than your old life, and we have to get rid of all of that. Our natural instincts are going to usually lead us astray. Now, chapter 23 and 24 in Numbers all deal with Balak trying to get Balaam to curse Israel to no avail. They go to three different mountaintops, three different times. Balaam is, in my opinion, he's sort of pleading with God, please give me permission. I just want to get his money and his honor and leave. Otherwise, he would have just said no at the get-go. Three times, though, at least he is obedient, and he delivers the word of the Lord unadulterated. But the most revealing verse about Balaam is found in Revelation chapter 2. And this is Yeshua himself speaking, and it's about the assembly at Pergamum. In verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So let's read what happens, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3 says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These," meaning the daughters of Moab, "invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yah was kindled against Israel." So they were trapped by the age-old practice of Satan, sexual immorality. It's something that he has used successfully since the inception of time. And I got bad news for you. Until this earth is done with, he's going to continue to use it. Why? Because it works. It shouldn't work for the children of God, but it works. He's gotten people astray time and time again with sexual immorality. And these are big deals to the Creator, both of them. Eating things that were sacrificed to idols, and practicing of sexual immorality. So parents, if you have kids here today, I'm going to issue you a challenge. And that challenge is to deal with these issues with your children before their classmates do.
Amen.
Because if they're not homeschooled, their classmates and their friends that are outside of the covenant will attempt to teach them the worldly ways about sexuality. And it's a cancer. And it is something that Paul had much to say about, and specifically to the Corinthians. So we're going to read this because it ties in with what happened here in the first nine verses of Numbers chapter 25. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God your body." And I don't know what all the translations say, but prostitute here does not mean a paid person on the streets. It's referring to anybody that just gives themselves sexually, whether it's money or whether it's not money. And today, we find a world that thinks you're strange if you haven't done this by a certain age. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, so we'll just leave it at that. Parents, you need to deal with this with your children. It's not enough just to pull them aside and say, you don't want to do this. You've got to explain to them why. Children Once they reach teenage years, they want to understand why you believe something. They don't want to just hear, do this, don't do that. They want you to sit down and explain it to them. And yes, I'm going to admit it would be uncomfortable. I've never had to do it, but I admit, when I was a teenager, I didn't want to have my dad sit down with me. I don't think he would know what to say anyway, but the only thing he could have said is, don't do what I did, you know. But it's important. Any sexual impropriety, and this is clarified by Yeshua, so don't think I'm making this up. Any sexual impropriety, whether physically or mentally, is sin. Yes. Did you hear that? We have to understand, and Yeshua wasn't given a new commandment. He didn't take it to another level. When I hear preachers say that, I cringe. No, what he did is he restored it to the original level. That was the intent in the heart of the Father from the beginning, because Yeshua is the one that spoke those commandments. So he didn't come along and go, you know, I didn't clarify it quite right 1,500 years ago. Let me rephrase how I originally said it. The original intent in the heart of the Father was to not look at another woman to lust after her. That was his heart. Why do you think we study the protocol of the temple so much? You know, I mean, some more than others, I'll grant that. But why do we study it? Why don't we just skip over that whole part of the Torah? Because it's critical. If you don't understand the protocol of the temple, you'll never understand the protocol of you being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why was God so strict with them coming into his presence, and they had to make sure their garments were clean? They had to do things a certain way. It had to be done the way God prescribed it. If not, oftentimes it was death. Yet we pretend like it's no big deal, you know. We have that blanket forgiveness. Studying and understanding the temple is critical so that you will walk in a way that is pleasing to God, and using your own temple for his service. Is there anybody in here that would be engaged to somebody and they were cheating all the time, out fornicating and doing things, and yet you would think it's okay? Nope. Not a single person, right? How would you feel if that happened to one of your kids? Nope. Then why would we think God's okay with it? Why would we expect that he would tolerate it? Let's get back to Balaam. Balaam taught Balak behind the scenes, as we read in Revelation chapter 2. He taught him behind the scenes. We're not told that, but we are told by Yeshua himself, and I kind of think he knows, that he basically taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to stumble. So Balak sent in the Midianite women, or the Moabite women, and we see 24,000 Israelites lose their lives. Balaam may not have started out on the right path with the Almighty, or he may have started out on the right path, but he sure didn't finish that way. He became a false teacher that Yeshua rebukes along with the Nicolaitans. So now I'm going to take my 90-second rabbit trail, which I enjoy doing once every 18 months or so. Who are the Nicolaitans? They are the worshipers of the goddess Nike. How is that pronounced in English?
Nike.
Nike. The worship of the goddess Nike is alive and well, thanks to Phil Knight, founder of the company. So here's my question to you, and this is serious. I mean, I know it's going to upset some of you because it's going to cause you to examine your wardrobe. But let me ask you a question. Would you wear a shirt or a hat that had a pentagram on it,
no,
that had Baal on it, that had Satan on it?
No.
No, no, no. Good answers. Why would we want to advertise for a false goddess? Just something to think about. I ruined Nathan's life about 4 years ago when I brought that up. Yep. But you know, I mean, just think about it. Do we really want to represent someone other than our Creator? Now, you know, there's a lot of companies that may not be righteous, or they may not run their companies properly, but this is blatantly, and you can go look this up, Phil Knight knew what he was doing. This was not an accident. Oh, I just thought Nike was a cool name. He knew what he was doing. I'm going to leave it at that and let you decide what's right in your own eyes on that one. But I can assure you, God already knows what he thinks about it. Jeremiah 14:14, because we're going to get to the crux of the matter of what's going on with Balaam, is a false teacher. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." And I would suggest to you that this is going on today in record numbers. Thousands of false prophets all over the world speaking those three things: lying visions, worthless divination, and deceit of their own minds. So I went to part of my teaching last time, and I'm just going to pull out about a page and a half because I think it's worth remembering what I said last time. Now, back in the 1980s, when I first got saved in the church, I heard Benny Hinn in person, and I'd watched him on Pat Robertson and maybe a couple of the other shows, TBN. And originally, I thought he was really sincere, and he may have been. I don't know. I can't judge someone I never met personally. But as the 90s rolled around, we saw a big change in Benny Hinn. He wasn't error-free in theology prior to that. I'm not trying to say that. But in the 90s, something happened that was very unusual. He prophesied, and when I'm saying prophesy with these next few people, they come out and say, "The Lord spoke to me. I am prophesying in the name of the Lord." So this is not different. This is different than somebody just saying, "Well, I think if things all work out, we may be seeing the return of Jesus Christ at this time." That's foolish enough on its own, but it's not a prophecy of the Lord. He prophesied, and he said, "In the late 90s, God will destroy all homosexuals on planet Earth by fire." I'm pretty sure that didn't happen, just saying. Then he claimed later that each part of the Trinity has its own Trinity, leading to a nine-part Godhead. Yeah, this is all true. Go look it up for yourself. Then he claimed on TBN later that on an upcoming trip to South Africa, that Jesus was going to appear on stage with him.
Oh, wow.
Now fast forward 20 years, and we still have millions of people following this guy. Now, Kenneth Copeland, I know you all have your wildly differing opinions of him. Back in the 80s when I first got saved, I actually liked the guy for a while. And I do believe that he was different then than he is now, as many preachers are. They start out probably with a sincere heart. You know, back when you're making 40 grand a year, it's easier to have a sincere heart, right? But he's the same guy that taught this: Jesus Christ died on the cross, went to hell, became a demon, and then was born again.
What?
Yes. See, I taught on this a year and a half ago, and even my wife's just like in shock. She's like she heard it for the very first time. I love it. Further, he claimed that Jesus was not God in this earthly life. It's also the same man that I've witnessed. Now, it's video. So when you watch video, sometimes I'm a little skeptical. But I watched a video of him. He was in Canada doing the message, and he literally transfigured into a demon right before me, as when he started in speaking in tongues. Or some tongue, I don't know. He's one of the richest prosperity gospel preachers in America, which is a gospel of Balaam, kind of, sort of. But we still have tens of millions following him. I mean, his following is pretty incredible. But what might be the most dangerous of all of the false gospel messages, and there are so many teachers given this, I'm not going to point them all out, it's pointless. It's the gospel of me, myself, and I. It's the gospel of it's all about you. And that's a gospel that is disgusting in God's eyes. God wants you to be awesome. He wants you to be successful. He desires the very best for you. Every day is a Friday. He is for you and not against you. You're the head, not the tail. You'll be blessed coming in and going out. And he wants you to be the most amazing you that you could be, because you are special. You're awesome. And see, he takes these principles that you can find in God's word, but they throw away the what? They throw away the requirements in order for you to receive those blessings. right? When you go back to Deuteronomy, and I've heard many preachers, the church that I got saved in, man, he preached out of Deuteronomy all the time. We never, ever talked about the ifs. It was always the, you know, the if you'll do this, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll love me, then I will do this. That's all they ever talked about. God does want you to be awesome. He wants you to be successful. He desires the best for you, but it's rarely done in the way the world views and the world sees as success. God wants you to come into his kingdom as an awesome follower. He wants you to be a Paul. You know, you might say, oh, that's setting the bar way too high. What are you going to set the bar down here real low where anybody can walk over it? Really set the bar high. Go for it. If you fail, get up, dust yourself off, and get back up again. See, that gospel is really a New Age gospel, and it's a gospel of there is no cost. You don't need to do anything. God did it all for you. It's the same expectations they had in the desert, and they were kvetching all the time because God was not meeting their expectations. It is also the gospel of do whatever is right in your own eyes as the law was abolished. So if there is no law, there is no right or wrong. You can do whatever you want as long as you have the ticket, the prayer, the whatever, you're good. And it's a false gospel. It's a gospel of Balaam. And there's so many of them teaching this. See, we have been trained in America to associate numbers with success, especially when it comes to ministry. You know how many times I've heard, well, how could North Point be wrong? There's no way they could have 50,000 people if God wasn't blessing them. How could Lake Point and how could Saddleback be so big if God wasn't blessing them? It's the most ludicrous statement, but yet that's what the majority believe. The truth is the scriptures prove that those who were truly teaching the gospel and those who were truly good teachers of the Word of God never had great followings. I mean, think about Moses. I like to think about Moses as the best teacher outside of Yeshua. No, there's no answer to that question, right? We can't prove that, but certainly they refer to him, and they do to this day, as the spiritual leader of all the Jewish people and the Israelites before they were just the Jews. But yet, Moses only got two people into the promised land, and he wasn't one of them. It's not good odds. That's not good numbers. You know, I got more of you to sit and listen to my garbage every week than Moses got into the promised land. How about that? I'm just trying to make myself feel a little better when we have small crowds, you know. No, the point is it's not a, I'm not trying to make light of this. The point is that numbers never dictate the success in God's eyes.
That's right. Yes.
And here's the other problem. Like, we'll have people say, well, you know, Peter was preaching and thousands got saved. Yeah, but they didn't all come to Peter's new church. Peter never established a church, contrary to Catholic opinion. Paul never established a church. He established groups of people in different areas, but they all went to the synagogue every week. They showed up at the synagogue. Now, he put leadership in place because they were going to need to teach, be taught the proper ways of Yeshua Messiah, and they did that at homes each week as they'd come together and break bread together and fellowship together. But on Shabbat, they were in the synagogues because the synagogues were everywhere. And so somebody might say, well, Tom, why do we have a little fellowship? Why don't we just show up at the synagogue? And I would suggest to you that the synagogue of 2,000 years ago was much different than the synagogue of today. Way different. Synagogue of 2,000 years ago, they read the Bible, the Torah. They read the prophets. They had some exposition of the subjects by rabbis. And then they wrapped up. And if there was a guest in town that was of noteworthiness, they might invite them up and ask them to share some words of encouragement, as they did to Paul several times. Today in the synagogue, it is by and large, and I'm just, look, this is a blanket statement. I'm not condemning synagogues. This is just a blanket statement. It is by and large, let me find where I'm at, sorry. It's by and large a man-made religious institution, meaning it looks nothing like it did 2,000 years ago. 30 minutes to an hour are spent on the repetition of prayers that they have to do day in and day out And they do it every Shabbat. They do it during the week, the faithful do. And the prayers that they pray are beautiful prayers, but it's repetition. Did anybody grow up Catholic? Raise your hand if you grew up Catholic. You don't need to be ashamed of that. I grew up Catholic. It's a great place to be from, meaning you're not there anymore, right? I grew up Catholic, and by the time I was 10 years old, I could be watching cartoons and quote the Hail Mary and the Our Father. It was just repetition. There was no heart. There was no connection between me and the Father. It was just repetition. And I'm not saying that every Jewish person that repeats the Amidah prayers is like that, but it can become that way because I've had Jewish friends tell me that. They said, sometimes it's hard to focus. We just kind of run through it as quick as we can to get done and move on. So repetition of prayers is not always the way it's supposed to go. Then you have the issue of Yeshua, who's condemning a lot of the man-made stuff that had been added in there. And we're going to talk about this in late August. So I'm going to do a teaching that's going to really irritate a lot of you. It is. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to send out an email ahead of time. I'm like, if you don't want to be challenged, please don't come next week. We'll have 12 of us here and we'll be fine. But it is going to basically be about the lies that we are handed down, both Gentile and Jewish. See, nobody wants to talk about the Jewish stuff that was handed down. Nobody wants to talk about that. Oh, that's off topic. Well, you know what? If the Father doesn't want us to follow anything that is man-made and outside of his word, shouldn't we look at all manners of where it came from? So we're going to look at it. And when we're done, you can determine what you want to do with it. So to close this part out, the second part, Kvetching Part 2, it's one of my great hopes and desires that we, as a small body here in Canton, Georgia, would mature into a people that would be able to discern the difference between the things of God and the things of this world. Because the kvetching in the desert all starts with Satan whispering in your ear. It starts, Satan reminds you how uncomfortable it is. He reminds you of the things that are not going well in your life. He reminds you, doesn't that food taste the same every single day? He's the one that was starting that in their ears, and then they chose to give in to it. So I would hope and pray that you would be discerning enough to learn the voice of your Father and learn the things he would never say, so that every time any voice comes into your head that is not lining up with the Father, you know it's Satan. Because I'm not in your head saying anything, and Nathan's not in your head saying anything. BJ can't even do that. It's only those two voices. The things that we are instructed to do are the things we need to follow. The things that were inherited need to be examined. Not all are bad, but a lot of them can get us in trouble. We need to be a people that can distinguish between the things that are holy and the things that are common. This is the condemnation of the priests for failing to do this. I don't care what our numbers are here, but I do care about the quality of our character as it relates to our walk with God. None of us want to have to endure what Job endured, do you? I don't. What he had to go through is something that I can't even imagine, but I would love to have the Father say this about any one of you, including myself. And Yah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another beautiful Shabbat to come together as like-minded believers, family, ultimately looking to spend our eternity with you, Father. Let us finish this race strong so that there is no one that could take our crown, that there is no stumbling block that would be put before us that would cause us to sin and err and go astray from your precepts and your commandments. Father, may you give us a heart to seek you, to run after you, to always be looking for ways to please you and to give you honor. And may we do that through honoring each other and loving each other. Father, you truly are an amazing God. And in every step of the way, as we read these stories that were placed here for us to be able to see examples for us, that we might live our life in a way that is pleasing to you, that we may avoid their mistakes and focus on living a life that you've called us to live, Father. Whatever calling you've given each and every one of us, Father. Let us stay in our own lane until you call us to do something else. And may we please you and honor you in all that we do. And we give you thanks and praise in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'ishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisai Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.
Amen. All right.